morning, everyone. Very happy to see you. I trust that everyone here had a Merry Christmas. Everyone I talked to so far, they've all had nothing but wonderful things to say about their Christmas holiday. Isaiah chapter 40 is where I'd ask you to turn this morning, page 511 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40, page 511 in the church Bibles. And if you're behind on your Bible reading, I'm going to catch you up because we're going to read the whole chapter. And I determined just at the end of the first service that we're going to take 2 Sundays to go through Isaiah 40. So just call it an audible. And then we'll return to Colossians. Well, all spared and Lord willing in a couple of Sundays. Okay, let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Our last Sunday of the year of our Lord, 2013. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. So his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading from his word this morning. Let's bow together and pray as we conclude this year. I suspect many of us will begin to close out this year of our Lord 2013 with an overwhelming sense of gratitude for all our God's fatherly care and mercies over us this past year. And so we'll begin our prayer to that end, and then we'll end it by calling out to our great God for his help. Now, Father in heaven, we give glory to your mighty name. We want to thank you, Father, for every meal that we ate, every breath that we took, for every mercy that was extended to us in unbelievable amounts this past year. How good you were to us, how good you are to us, God, as we think about just even our sin and the, at least in my case, the countless numbers of sin that were committed in this year of 2013, and how over every one of them, because and only because of Jesus, your grace abounded in our life and in my life. Now, Father, these gifts sometimes are just overwhelming. As we think honestly about your kindness to us this year, the safety, the rest, just the common things that are uncommon ways that you show us your might, we just want to stop and to say thank you for these things and to show you, God, in just some small way, our appreciation to these things that we need, that matter greatly for our existence, that tell us of your care and the wonder of your love in Christ. So, Father, as we come to this text this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would behold the wonderful things in your word, so that we would see things and we would believe, and what we believe we might live, that we might live so the truth before us will echo through our homes, will echo through this congregation, through this county, and indeed, Father, echo through this world. Accomplish your purposes here this morning, O gracious God. And this is our prayer that we humbly ask you for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here they come. Hang on. If you haven't heard it yet, you will. The sales and marketing campaigns, which will close out the old year that we're leaving and will start out the new year that we are approaching, and they will come racing to us in every possible venue that they can, and they will say the same old things after just spending a whole lot of time, energy, money, effort in the holidays. They will say to us, just look at yourself. Just look at yourself. And they will say things like, well, you ate too much, and you played too much, and you spent too much, and you slept too much, and would you just look at yourself? Now, despite the fact that celebrations and feasts have implicit the idea that you go beyond the norm, that you go beyond the just daily meals and the daily celebrations and the daily rest, there is implied in celebrations a superabundance of joy and pleasure as we partake of those things in the presence of our God. These are the customs that mark our culture, and they're so wonderful. Nevertheless, the advertising campaigns will come, and unfortunately, popular Christianity is certainly not immune to these campaigns. Just on Christmas Eve, in fact, and a few other emails I received this week, they tell us that there is this horrible thing that we did over Christmas, and we need to repent. So I've counted 3 emails so far. And I think the line of thinking goes like this. There is a potential for more Christian customers, for plans and books to be purchased about Christian living and Christian diets and Christian finances right after the Christian Christmas. Because I think we're such easy pickings after those times. As if something has changed between the Christian and God starting on December 26th. As if the gospel promises have been diminished and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is somehow inefficient in the Christian's existence. As if somehow Christ, after December 25th, is low on power and our union with him is low on meaning and minimal in comfort. Subsequently, both sides will also, for all intents and purposes, say to you, just look at yourself, thinking that if you look at yourself with a little help from your friends, you'll be able to fix whatever deficit has been presented to you by those clever marketing people. Well, frankly, I don't know how you cannot find the whole thing troubling, disheartening, and frankly, a little bit creepy. Therefore, if we're tempted to fall into this trap and think this way this morning, it's my hope that each of us here will be greatly helped and greatly encouraged, because instead of looking at ourselves, we're going to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, look at our God. In fact, that's the title of our talk this morning. Here is your God. The King James Version says, behold your God. Now, J.I. Packard, in the opening chapter of his book, Knowing God, page 19, says this about looking at God. Disregard yourself the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Charles Spurgeon, and that same idea. When we come to the study of God, the plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our ego cannot see its height. Nothing will humble the mind more than the thoughts of God. Nothing will help expand the mind more than the thoughts of God. The most excellent study for the expanding of the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified. So Spurgeon says, humbling, yes. Expanding, yes. Helpful, yes. And then he goes on to say, would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. So we heard from a Baptist, we heard from a Presbyterian. Now let's hear from a Catholic. This is a 4th century Catholic, little C, Augustine. And this is his writings in the Confession. This is what he says. Through your own merciful dealings with me, O Lord my God, tell me what you are to me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Say to it so that I can hear it. My heart is listening, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart and say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let me run towards this voice and seize hold of it. Do not hide your face from me. Let me die so that I might see it, for not to see it would be death to me. Indeed, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless. Let me add twitchy, edgy, confused, until they find their rest in you. And loved ones, this morning, let's just do this. Let's just plunge ourselves into the immensity of God. So if we wish to be down, if we wish to be disillusioned or in despair or depressed, then we need only to go to our vanities, sit down, and take a good, long, long look at yourself. And that will do it every time. But if we wish to be Christian, then we set ourselves on this course and we go to our Bibles focusing on God, focusing on Christ, his wonder and his works, in order to be reminded that the Bible is not, it is not a self-help book. It is a book about Jesus, because the Bible declares when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive. And God made us alive in that we were given the fullness of Christ. And that doesn't change in December 24th or December 25th or January 5th or whatever. Jesus Christ, who is the head over every power and the head over every authority. Therefore, we come to the cusp of this new year saying that these things do not wax and wane, because we wax and wane. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished this, and God, by his Spirit, has applied this to us. So we take nothing into our salvation, and we take nothing past the hope of our salvation except our sin. We take no encouragement with our standing with God except through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And we embrace no lines of living and no lines of thinking except that which is more and more of a reflection of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that when we wake up in the morning and oh God, that we would wake up every morning in 2014. We wake up every morning with a deeply settled assurance that we are not accepted by a holy God based on our personal performance ever, but we are accepted by a holy God because of the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, just like a compass always points north, so our salvation and so our Bible always points to Jesus Christ. And that is exactly the case in Isaiah chapter 40. Yes, even in our Old Testament, it is pointing to Jesus. So we have three phrases to guide us through this chapter this morning. They're not very clever, but they are very plain. God's promise, man's puniness, God's power. God's promise, man's puniness, God's power to fulfill his promise. So first of all then, God's promise. Well, every passage has a context, right? And the context here is that the people of Isaiah's day are in great anxiety. The atmosphere then is not too dissimilar to our own time. Some of those in the know that have authority on these matters have labeled our age the age of anxiety. And loved ones, that will always be the case when ignorance about God abounds, when we depend on ourselves in our existence. So the people of God here in Isaiah are in great anxiety. They are in great anxiety because of their great sin. So Isaiah has been preaching, turn to God and live, and they've been ignoring and turning to themselves and living with that fallout. And in their sin, and sin which makes everything hopeless, lifeless, and dull, they begin to think that, okay, well, maybe God is not all the prophet said he was. Maybe those old stories about God were just that, they're old stories. And maybe those warnings of God's wrath, you know, maybe that's just empty air. Again, that is not so far removed from our own day. So the atmosphere of God's people was one of anxiety, and the attitude of God's people was one of complaint, which is, again, not too dissimilar to our own times. Because when you read the whole context here, you'll discover that their attitude was such that they had lost sight of God and his greatness. They refused to be optimistic people, but rather they were plunging themselves to be pessimistic people. Again, another byproduct of unrepentant sin, of an unbelieving mind, doubting the might of God and doubting the mercy of God. So they lost sight of the fact that not only did God have a plan for their time, but more importantly, God has a plan for all time. So they underestimate God. They judge him only by the immediate moment, and they judge him only by their own immediate moment, which is always dangerous. They want a God who would serve them and make sense to them at that moment. Again, another byproduct of sin, filtering everything through how it will affect us, failing to take into consideration God's dealing with us, also at the same time he's dealing with future men and future women. So they were thinking one-dimensional, now, us, instead of thinking theological, then, God, and how is God going to accomplish these promises? In other words, it's a horrible human problem. They wanted to bring God down to where they lived, and they wanted to make God answer to them. And they turned everything upside down. Isaiah chapter 5, right? They called what was bad good, and they called what was good bad, and they were continuously complaining to God. Now, pay attention to that. Here are my complaints, and here are my charges against you, O God. And by doing so, once they did that, they diminished God's glory, and they inflated their own glory and own understanding. Now, again, that is not so far removed from our own time, because it's not that man has no use for God, but rather the God they have use for is a God that doesn't exist, and two, is a God that exists to serve and obey them, or us, instead of us existing to serve and obey God. And again, the byproduct of that line of living, please pay attention to this. The byproduct of this constant complaining will be a constant dissatisfaction and the continuous complaining about God that they conjured up in their own minds. So they're complaining about a God who does not exist. And if that is the case for us, then you'll be in constant dissatisfaction. You'll be continuously complaining about everything, and you'll have no hope about now or in the future. And again, their complaint there is not dissimilar to the complaints of God's own people. Look at verse 27 if your Bibles are open, please. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God, right? This is the, where are you, God? You don't care about me, God. How could you do this, God, line. So fundamentally, they had gotten themselves into a position of belief that, one, God no longer cared about them, and two, that God could no longer help them. And therefore, you had these bad people, an atmosphere of anxiety with an attitude of complaint, which produces a pessimistic life, a complaining to God, an unbelief about God's ability, all of which are a byproducts of man's sin. Now, stay with me. And it is into that context God speaks, and he makes a promise through the mouth of Isaiah, a promise of all things. Verse 1, if your Bible's open, of comfort. Comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim, preach to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Now, if you're listening to that, that is absolutely amazing. How does God answer all their badness? Well, he answers all their badness with his goodness. He answers their grumblings, if you would, with the gospel, which is why the gospel is good news. And so Isaiah begins to do what Old Testament preachers, what Old Testament prophets do. And he begins to point to Jesus. He begins to point to the Messiah, to the Deliverer, the Savior, as the angel said, to Joseph, who will save us from our sins. Okay, why just sin? You know, why not save us from drought or famine or disillusionment or save us from dissatisfaction or save us from unhappiness or save us surely from economic failure or evil people? Why sin? Well, sin, as we said last week, is the root cause of everything that has gone wrong in the world. So whatever is wrong in the world, as you peel it back to its ultimate conclusion, its ultimate core, what it is sin. And sin is the cause of everything that has gone wrong in this world. And this world cannot fix itself out of its predicament. And this sin is in everybody. It's in me. And sin, which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come and provided atonement for, has been dealt with in our time. And Isaiah is pointing to the people and say it's going to be dealt with eventually. And so God, who is wiser than men, deals with the disease first and not the symptoms. So God makes a promise. He makes a promise through the prophet, Isaiah. And here's how part of the promise is going to be accomplished. You can see it there in verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 40. Now, if you look at that and you pay attention, and you have paid attention to all our Advent readings, and you just kind of paid attention to the Christmas story, you're going to say, golly gee. You might not say golly gee, but you'll say something on that order. Maybe it's something a little bit more sophisticated than golly gee. Sorry about that. But I would say golly gee. But anyway, you would say, that sounds a whole lot like John the Baptist. And of course, that is John the Baptist. Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, all quotes from Isaiah 40, these verses 3, 4, and 5, and all of them point to John the Baptist. And so what's so important about John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is a bridge between the Old and New Testament. He's the forerunner. He's the last great prophet, if you would, of the Old Testament, and he's making preparations for the coming of the Messiah, right? Let's get everything ready so the Messiah can come. And that's verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And so not only Israel will see this promise fulfilled, but you'll pass through them and beyond them. Verse 5b, all mankind together will see it. Now, a better translation than the NIV would be something like this. All flesh shall see it together. All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord together. So this is way beyond just a theophany. This is way beyond just the incarnation. Excuse me. The incarnation had it happen at an exact moment, in an exact time, in the birth of Christ. History records this for us. And at that moment, the glory of the Lord was revealed. And then at different moments in the ministry of Jesus, the glory of the Lord was revealed. And the glory of the Lord was most decisively revealed in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And every time the gospel is preached, every time it's proclaimed, every time it's sung, and every time it's spoken, because we're not talking about ourselves in the gospel, we're talking about Jesus, the glory of the Lord is revealed. Just like Isaiah said, all flesh shall see it together. And on that last great day, when Christ sits at his judgment seat and separates his from those who are his not, if you would. On that last day, the glory of the Lord will be seen. All flesh shall see it together. So that when John writes in his gospel, this is John the disciple, he looks back on that scene, and Isaiah is looking forward to that scene. John writes this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." So John is past crucifixion, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus, and he's writing about it from the past. He's looking back. I saw him. I saw his glory. And then John goes on to say, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, as you know, or may not know, is pointing to Jesus. So John speaks about a promise that is fulfilled, and Isaiah speaks of a preparation of that promise that was promised. So the comfort that Isaiah speaks of is essentially this. It is to be found in the fact that God will fulfill his promise, and ultimately that promise of comfort will be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this gospel, which reveals the glory of God and the work of Christ, which John the Baptist, verse 3 of Isaiah 9, prepared the way, will be accomplished. Okay, how? We'll look at verse 5 towards the end. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, you and I say things, and they don't always happen the way that we say them. But when the mouth of the Lord has spoken, because God's word is fixed in the heavens, because what God has determined he will accomplish, because what he has said he will always do, think here now, here is your God, because of those things, what God has said has happened, will happen, and continue to happen. Now you got to put on your thinking cap here, and you need to kind of think through this as you think about the whole salvation plan, that God orchestrates every event of world history down to their meticulous detail so that what he has promised in the salvation for his people will be granted. Now, do you understand that? Every meticulous detail in the history of our world, what God has promised will take place because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A long time ago, Christians would sing this hymn, "He reigns, ye saints, exalt your strains. Your God is king, your Father reigns, and he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified." Okay, but as most of you know, much of the world sets itself against that reality. Much of the world sets itself against this reality of Christ, his compassion, the need of conversion, his coming. And you might be here, and you might have set that reality aside yourself. So you live, and you decide, and you plan as if God does not exist, or God doesn't keep his promises, so that nothing that God said will ultimately take place. But the Bible would say to you, God is not a man that he would lie. Okay, that's our first phrase, God's promise. It's a salvation promise which penetrates every part of our existence, pointing to Jesus Christ. Second phrase, man's puniness. This is the inadequacy and the frailty of man. So in verse 3, you had a voice of one calling, and in verse 5, there's a voice of one crying out. Literally, it means shout this out. Of all things, you don't want this to be shouted out, right? But as you think about yourself and you think about humanity, God knows the trouble with our pride. So God's wise and says, shout this out. Okay, what do you want to shout out? Verse 6b. All men are like grass, and all their glory, this is the juxtaposition of man's glory and God's glory. In verse 5, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall, because the mouth of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, that's a far cry from discover the champion in you, isn't it? That's a far cry from you can do it, only to be answered by another human, and I can show you how. And that's a far cry from the boasting disciple of Jesus, Peter. Peter, who quotes this very phrase here in 1 Peter, probably because he thought himself at one time to be the very opposite of puny. Peter was a big man, big enough to say to Jesus Christ, even if all those other puny disciples abandon you, I will never abandon you. I'm not going to retreat, Jesus. But of course he did. Why did Peter do that? Because all men are like grass. It's not flattering, but it's true. And so Isaiah confronts the people with their frailty and their inadequacy. They needed to know it, they needed to feel it, and they needed to know these things so they might discover God's greatness again. Because it's only when anyone discovers God's greatness that we could find comfort, and we could find hope, and we can find strength, and we can find courage, and we can find direction. And loved ones, all those things must be given to us because none of those things are found in us in any meaningful degrees. So remember this and just stake your whole life on this. There is nothing in me and you, there is nothing that can set us right, that can give us hope, that can carry us through. And if there is something, it's very temporal like grass, and it's very fragile like flowers, and we need something that's eternal. So the Bible says something on the order of this. Man as man looks for happiness and satisfaction in that which is uncertain and that which is unsatisfying. They look to themselves, they look to other things to seek the answers they need. And because of this, man remains confused and man remains unsatisfied because that which they look for to satisfy and to grant security, he knows in his heart. I mean, we know this in our heart. He must inevitably and finally be torn away from. Why? Because all men are like grass. And they're like the flowers of the field that kind of fade away. So whatever it is that represents to man significance or happiness or security, apart from God, men and women and young people know that it will be taken away from us. The dust of death will settle on everything that we do so that we would feel our frailty. Now, this is a little bit of C.S. Lewis and a little bit of Joe combined together. I'd listen to C.S. Lewis more than I'd listen to me, but nevertheless, if we have desires that no earthly experience can satisfy, I mean, when you're at your Christmas table and you don't want it to end, but you know it's going to end, it's not a dirty trick by God. But those desires point to the fact that we were made for another world. And we can't get to that world in our puniness. Therefore, my salvation, my rescue, my only hope in life and death is all outside of me. And it's only when Christ comes in me that his strength can work through my puniness. Now, I take time on this because to just drop into verse 9, you know, here is your God, and try to explain it all apart from the context. I mean, if you're honest, one could pretty much say anything they like. You can kind of treat God like a sidearm here and blast away to your own desires. But no, we need to understand the totality of what is happening here so that we would get a clear picture of the mercy and the immensity of God as he's working out his salvation for his people. So again, let's just understand this. Theirs is a complaining people. They are locked in sin. They're not aware of their frailty, and they think they can fix themselves. Ultimately, they have an inadequate view of the majesty and authority of God. They have an inflated view of themselves. And therefore, and again, please, this will always happen. This is the great trick of the evil one. An inflated view of ourselves will always bring pessimism, eventually, and testiness. And that will be the norm. That will always be the case. Again, an inflated view of ourselves will always eventually work out to be a pessimistic people and a people who are testy. And that is the norm. And that's always the case. I mean, I'm just thinking about this now, but wasn't that the Pharisees? Pharisees were like the most testiest people on the earth. They were supposed to be holy men, and when something went wrong for them, they would grind their teeth and spew out things and plan someone's murder. Testy. So Isaiah is sent to preach in that context, and he gives them a word of comfort. Okay, guys, the battle is over. God's going to save you. He's going to save you now, and he's going to save you in the future. Because the ultimate salvation is not saving people from temporal evil, right? That is not the ultimate salvation, but saving people from their sins. And so this rescue is found in the glory of the Lord. And again, if your Bible's open, verse 9, this is a messianic verse pointing to Jesus Christ, Who will go and speak in Jerusalem? Jesus Christ. Who will speak to towns of Judah? Jesus Christ. And his message and his miracles and his mercy, everything that Jesus did, said, and done, will have done, pointing to the fact that here is your God. So you want to think about this. So the angels declared that. And they worship God because of this. Wise men understood it and took occasion to it. The disciples, though it took a while, they finally get it. Even a Roman centurion at the end of Luke, he says, surely this man was God, a God, son of God, depending on the translation. So what I want you to see is understand that these promises here are salvation promises. And the bigness of the God, which we're going to get to in a moment, but won't finish, the bigness of God serves to underpin those salvation promises so that we would understand how great our salvation is. That's Hebrews 2, right? There's no escape if we ignore this great salvation. So I want you to see an amazing picture of God's salvation promise. And in spite of the fact that God's people are rebellious, they're stuck on themselves. I mean, think on that. How would you respond to that? I guarantee you, I probably wouldn't say, comfort my people, comfort. But God is not a man. God is far beyond mortal man. So we humble ourselves and say the only thing that we take to our salvation is our sin. And that's it. God's promise, their sins have been paid for. God's puniness, their frailty, needs to be affirmed. For their own good, they need to be told how frail they are. And finally, God's power. God's power, their only hope to fulfill his salvation promise. And we'll just touch to this, and then we'll be through here shortly. So verse 9b, here is your God. And as you look through the text, I want you to see verse 11, that God's power is precious. I mean, is it not a precious thing for God to describe himself to such a rebellious people? Verse 11, a shepherd, one who gathers in his arms his lambs and carries them close to his heart. Now, if you just take about 20 minutes today and think about that picture, this is your God. This is your God. You're the lamb, and he takes you, and he holds you close to his heart. Now, this year, I just got a little taste of that when we did our child dedications. And as soon as I've held the first child in my arms, I mean, my heart turned to mush. And it turned to mush because it was so sweet, because I held them close to my heart. And you know, those little babies, you just wanted to say to them, do you want to come over to my house and play today? You know, I get off around noon. We can play all day. You know, you ask your parents, I'll ask my wife, and let's do this. Okay, that's just a tiny picture of God. He carries you and he carries me close to his heart. And young parents, pay attention. Verse 11b, God gently leads those who have young. So young parents, don't fret over mere human need. Your God is no miser. He does not pinch pennies in his care for you. Do not fret over the future of the world, the nation, your family, because God's power is precious. And even in the darkest moments of our life, you'll find his grace absolutely sufficient. And I speak from personal experience. God's power is precious. God's power is vast. That's verse 12 and following. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? This is what is called an anthropomorphism. Anthropos, man, morph, form. An anthropomorphism is when God describes his attributes with human characteristics. And you see it all over the Bible, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like you and I. So while we cannot ascend to where God is in these things, God can descend to where we are. And so God explains himself in terms that we can understand. So you can understand this. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? A couple of tablespoons, maybe, right? But God, verse 12, measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. And the way the sentence is constructed in the Hebrew, it's conveying the idea that all water everywhere, so every ocean, sea, gulf, river, lake, stream, pond, strait, canal, puddle, all water can be calculated in the hollow of God's hand. That is your God. That is your God. Okay, what about the span of our hands from thumb to pinky? What can be measured? Maybe a few inches at most. But the Lord, verse 12b, can measure the very spans of the heavens. In other words, he can measure the whole known universe, which scientists tell us is always expanding. Verse 12, again, the loose dust of the entire planet. Just think, he holds in a basket in the mountains, Mount Everest, K2, Kilimanjaro, McKinley, and on, all those mountains. He can pile them up, put them on a scale, weigh them as if you and I were measuring, you know, flour for cake. This is your God. God's power is vast, and only a foolish person, Psalm 14, only a foolish person would not worship our Lord. Only a foolish person would determine that there are hundreds of things that they would rather do than to bow down to God and worship and adore God and give meaningful thanks to God and set aside their whole life to God. Isaiah moves then from the might of the Lord, verse 12, to the mind of the Lord, verse 13. And here we are again. Verse 13 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in chapter 11 of Romans. Paul has just got through those 11 chapters declaring the wonder of the gospel, God's salvation for his people. And at the end, it seems like Paul is just so stunned about God's wisdom that he goes into this great doxology and praises God. And what you see there in verse 13 is much of what Paul writes there in Romans 11. And you say, well, why is Paul stunned? You know, why is Paul so animated about this? Well, one, because God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, verse 13b, God never had to learn a thing. God never had to go to university. He never had to be in study. He never had to say, just give me a minute and let me think about this. He never had to seek advice. So in 1978, Rabbi Kushner, he wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in the book, part of what he said was that God was still learning and God was still evolving. So give God some time and he'll be able to fix things up. Isaiah would say, no. Who has ever given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his word? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? So God's power is precious. It's vast. It's omniscient. Our time is done. Verses 21 to 25, God is incomparable. Verse 22, God is astronomical. He's enormous. People are like grasshoppers to him. Verse 26, for you techies, God is the data master. He's the keeper of the stars. Why? Verse 26, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I mean, we can't even keep track of our socks. And God, at least I can't. And God keeps tabs on every star. So here's the question. It's a key question, and we're going to end with this. With whom or with what are we treating like God? Because we all have the capacity to treat other things like God. So what is it that we functionally are treating as God? What is it that we draw our identity from and draw our value from so that if it was taken away, then our identity and value goes? What is it that lights up your existence? Is it God? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we all have, again, the capacity to worship idols. So in 1943, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons to his congregation in Britain, and he preached them because it was World War II, bombs were coming, people were dying, and people were afraid. And he preached a sermon called The Throne in the Heavens. And at the conclusion of his sermon, he says this: are you tempted to think that history has got out of hand? Are you tempted to say, surely God cannot be controlling? Look at these wars and conflicts. Look at these dictators. Look at the godlessness and the irreligious. Look at what is happening in the world. If you're ever tempted to ask that question, remember the answer. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Nothing can escape him. His power is unquenched, absolute, and eternal. Everything is under his dominion. Remember the throne and remember who occupies that throne. There is the essential preliminary to the understanding of all history. God is eternal. God is the Holy One. God is Almighty. God is the Creator. God is King. God is ruler. God is judge. God is eternal. God is the Savior of my soul. It is in that way alone that a true view of history, world and yours, is understandable. All things are in his hands. What matters supremely, therefore, is my relationship to him. As we think of today, as we think of the future, as we wonder what is going to happen, let us turn aside and turn away from everything and turn to our God. Let us look to His throne and prostrate ourselves before Him and cry out and say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." So again, what are we trusting in? What are we trusting as we end this year and move on, all spared into the next? Because the Bible would say, and Jesus would say, and our Almighty God in heaven would say, our only hope in life and death has nothing to do with ourselves, has nothing to do with our world, but has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen, Jesus Christ ascended, Jesus Christ King, and Jesus Christ the soon returning King. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow together as we pray. Our God and Father, we would ask that you would forgive us if we need it this morning for the ways which we have replaced you with lifeless idols, or we've replaced you with a feeble trust in ourselves. When we do this, Father, we would limit your care and your power in our minds, and we would foolishly turn to those things which are dead. So therefore, we would ask, Father, that you would bind us once again to the risen Christ this morning and give us a fresh vision of his ascended glory and power in these days. And we would ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.